Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from Stonebridge United Methodist Church. We hope you find it has meaning and relevance for your life. And now may you be blessed as you hear the reading of God's Word.
This morning I will be reading from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. This is the word of the Lord.
You know, it doesn't work while I'm preaching to just say, I'm not done, let's keep going for a little while. People don't like that as well as when you do that with the music. So just maybe we'll try that sometime. So anyway, good morning, church. My name is David Lesner, and it's wonderful to be with you the Sunday after Easter. Easter always invigorates me, gets me really excited. So I'm excited about today, and I'm excited about starting our Bible series where we'll literally walk through the beginning to the end, the major themes of each portion of the Bible all the way until the end of June. So I hope you'll bring your Bibles to worship, you'll study your Bibles. And if you don't have a bulletin, I'm going to ask that whoever's in the back would make sure you have a bulletin, because there's a white handout you'll need in there for today's message. We're doing things a little differently today in terms of the message. Because, as you heard the scripture verse, how many of you have ever heard the phrase Bible-bombed before? Has anybody ever been Bible-bombed before? If you don't know what Bible-bombed is, it's when you're walking along in your daily life and somebody pulls out a scripture verse, usually completely out of context, just slams down the Bible and makes you feel like the most awful person in the entire world from that. And my favorite scene from the movie Saved with Mandy Moore is when the one ultra-conservative girl just throws her Bible at Mandy Moore, and she turns around and says, this is not a weapon. And in general, that's kind of what was going on in the early parts of Christianity, is that while we see this kind of united front of faith, and we talk about the early church as this great movement of people, there came a period of time, just like in all churches, all large gatherings of people, where they started disagreeing on things. They started having different understandings of God, different understandings of who Jesus is. And the passage in 2 Timothy is part of a larger portion that is being written to the church, basically saying that there are false teachers, there are false prophets, that scripture ought to be our standard of things. And so what that bubbled out of, though, was that people were taking scripture. Now, if you've ever been in a Bible study or ever read through scripture, or if you've even watched the news with various Christians, especially like after Easter, I heard the resurrection being used for like 19 different political agendas after Easter, and it's just a little sickening. But you can take scripture kind of and twist it any way you want to. And, you know, we can Bible bomb people by taking one scripture verse and using that as our entire message instead of looking at the entire scheme of scripture and the entire story of scripture. And so out of this passage of 2 Timothy and out of kind of the movement, what happened was people started becoming concerned about the false teachings that were going on. So there was a guy, one of the most prominent ones is named Arius. There were different people listed in Revelation, various other letters of Paul, but one of the more prominent guys was named Arius. Now, we think of false teachers in kind of the David Koresh model of some wacko out in a compound who has followers and is, you know, the ATF is going to go raid them because they're just nuts. But Arius actually has this really large following, and Marcion was another guy. Marcion was an interesting guy. He thought that the God of the Old Testament, the Jewish God, was too angry and mean. And so what he did was he took what would become the canon of New Testament in around the 400s and cut out the entire Old Testament, threw it out, and then he cut out the Gospel of Matthew and Mark and the Gospel of John, certain parts of the Gospel of Luke, and then he took his little X-Acto knife out, kind of Thomas Jefferson style, and cut out all of the passages that pertain to Paul being a Pharisee in any of the letters of Paul as well. So it made reading through the Bible in a year a lot easier, but it also didn't incorporate the breadth and wisdom of Scripture than from all those sources. Arius was a prominent guy who, he was a different kind of thing. He didn't do anything necessarily to scripture, but he started championing this idea that Jesus was a divine being who was created by God. And that doesn't sound necessarily totally wacko from our general scheme of things as we're going on, but there's a big difference, as we'll find out in the Apostles' Creed that we're going forward with today, that a divine being created by God means that at some point Jesus did not exist, and that makes Jesus lesser than God. So therefore, Jesus is not the Son of God. And the reason why this is a big deal is that if God is the creator and sustainer and redeemer of the universe, the beginning and the end of all things, then only God can save from sin. Only God can allow the relationship to be restored and healed. And so if Jesus is not God, then all the work on the cross and the resurrection doesn't mean anything. And so this became a huge controversy in kind of a theological realm, and they started to develop what they call creeds. Now, the first one was the Nicene Creed in 325. The Apostles' Creed is what is most commonly used in the United Methodist Church. How many of you have ever know what the Apostles' Creed is? Raise your hand. Now, I want to be honest with you. Who here has no idea when I say the Apostles' Creed what that means? Anybody be honest? We had like four or five in the last service. So it's a thing. We're not a creedal church. The United Methodist Church is not a creedal church in which you have to sign with blood on a dotted line to I believe these certain things to be a member. Because one, there are many different kinds of creeds. The Westminster Creed was in the 16, 1700s. So they're not even all ancient. But what they are standards of belief. And what is thought of is that it's often thought that these creeds came about by power play. That the rich, the elite, they came together and they formulated the beliefs and left out all of what we call the Gnostic Gospels, the Lost Gospels, and all those different sources because they didn't fit with the way that they wanted to live their life. Now, this is incorrect. There were some councils in the 500s, 600s, and where people were murdered for different beliefs. But when these creeds were formed, it was kind of the scholarly elite, the priests of the bishops of the areas, they would come together and they would really study hard. Most of these creeds took several years to formulate, even though they seem so basic to our understanding now. And incorporated lots of different viewpoints in there. So they came out, and this became the standard of faith. It became what we were going to base our beliefs on and what we were going to espouse to anybody who would listen. And if our actions and our beliefs don't go along with what these creeds say, then we ought not to do them. And that's one of the reasons why we're preaching on this after Easter is I saw this news coverage of churches and their messages on Easter when the crowds were huge, and they all had like 19 different political agendas, literally, I counted, that it was just sickening to see that nothing was focused on the actual message of the gospel. Nothing was focused on the belief of Easter. Nothing was focused on the need for resurrection in our own lives. And nothing was focused on what that belief actually means for how our lives live out. So my aim today is to show you, one, that if you look at your piece of paper, there are scripture verses, which are at a bare minimum. There are tons that could espouse just about every one of these lines in here. But that the beliefs that we have are often thought that a bunch of people sat around a table and just kind of made them up. And that's at least the outside view. Because the outside view is they see things like the Crusades, the Inquisition, or the hypocrisy of Christians today, and think, well, if the actions don't fall in line with what they say they believe, then therefore the source must be dubious as well. And so I want to point that the source is obviously not dubious. Scripture is what we value as our inspiration. The beliefs were not somebody's imagination. They come straight out of Scripture. Now the portion is okay, we say these beliefs. What do they mean for how we live our lives? So what are the question in here that I want you to see is that if your actions of your life don't fall in line with the standard of belief, this isn't wrong. We are. So let's go through this a little bit. First of all, I want you to say it with me. Let's read it on here. Don't read the scripture verses. So this is a version of the Apostles' Creed. If you read it with me. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Church universal, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Now, I heard a few of you start to say the Holy Catholic Church instead of the Church Universal in there, because that's the version that, especially if you grew up in a United Methodist congregation, you know that, and it's rote memorization. For those of you who don't know what the Apostles' Creed are or haven't said anything, you may not have put the commas in the right place, or the semicolons, or the breath, or the pause, where we all have grown up learning exactly where the breath and the pause. And so another thing is let's not just do this as rote memorization. If these are what we believe, let's know what we believe, and let's act on them. So, starting at the very beginning, I believe in God. You don't have to repeat after me, but you're welcome to. I'll go back to David is awesome if you want to. But I believe in God is a more monumental statement than we could ever believe. I believe in God seems so routine because 93% of Americans will say, yeah, I believe in a God. I believe in God. I believe in a higher power, someone who is guiding something above the stars. But do you think that 93% of Americans actually live every decision by decision as though there is a God? Because when we say God, we are immediately subjecting ourselves to a submitted lifestyle. We are saying there is someone who is far greater, who is almighty, all-knowing, someone who truly owns my life, someone who created my life, someone that I must bow down to. And so all of a sudden, even in my own soul, in my own spirit, I'm not the biggest person anymore. I am not the center of the universe all of a sudden. You'll find a theme that you're not the center of the universe through this entire creed. But that's a bigger deal than we give it credit for. So I believe in God the Father Almighty. And this will start into our Trinity language. God the Father, which is in the time and place at which this was written, God the Father means the one who provides life, the one who is the authority. And then Almighty, again, goes back to that thing that there is nothing and nowhere that God cannot do or is not, that God is almighty above any and all persons, maker of heaven and earth. And this is kind of the big deal that gets lost in controversy at some point, because certain groups of people will take maker of heaven and earth, and when they want to extrapolate the meaning from that, they will die on their deathbed that God made the world in 6 days. And that is what maker of heaven and earth mean. We're not going to go into that discussion, but maker of heaven and earth actually goes into the idea that when I walk out into any portion of the environment, when I walk and see and I look into your eyes and in your face, when I see a bluebird, when I see a bug, when I see whatever it is, I must recognize God made that. And this is a much different point of view than in 1900s, American Christianity is starting this great revival movement, which is an awesome thing. But part of that great revival movement was this understanding that the world's all going to burn away anyway. We're going to get a new heaven and a new earth. Let's just torch everything and create manifest destiny and go for it. And then whoever we need to go forward with to build our economic industrial complex, get them out of the way. They're capital labor. Let's go forward with that. And how much does that spit in the face of what we're saying we believe here, that if God is the maker of heaven and earth, then everything in earth, all the raw resources that we are told to be stewards of, told to take care of, told to let us survive off of them, but we also must take care of them. And then every single person, when I look in the eyes of those people that I hate, or I look in the eyes of the people that I think are less than me, and if I would just change my mind to say, you are a created being of God, and translate that all the way down to the smallest of amoebas, the blade of grass, and what does that carry forward from us? And how are we respecting God in the way that we create, or the way that we treat God's creation? And so that's the first part. I wish I had this picture to show you about how the Trinity works out, but I'll put it on Facebook so you can see, because it's hilarious. But the second part, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. And so this is kind of the frame in the gospel message here, but this is a direct strike at at that Arian controversy. And you notice that the part about Jesus is the longest part. And if you look at the Nicene Creed, the part about Jesus is the longest part as well. And in fact, the center of all of the controversies of standard of faith centers around the understanding of who Jesus is, because the idea that somebody is fully divine and fully human, people couldn't comprehend that. And they were going back and forth on how that actually works. But in this, we start into the language of what I mentioned earlier was called the Trinity. And if you're not familiar with the Trinity, you won't find the word Trinity anywhere in Scripture. It doesn't exist in there. But the concept is very present there. If you look at Matthew 11:27, it says, all things have been handed over to me, Jesus, by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And we figure out, as you read through there, that the Father and the Son are very intimate, that no one goes to the Father except through the Son, that they are not two just totally separate beings, that it's not God's hitman or God's, you know, agent on earth. It is truly God living life in the flesh. And this is a bigger deal as well than we make it out to be, because when you read through Jesus and the Gospels, the stories of Jesus, he's a great teacher, he's a miracle worker, he's a healer, he's someone who ought to be admired, but without the Son of God status, he kind of goes along the way of just about every other great teacher. There were plenty of Christians who died for the faith. There were plenty of Christians who were great teachers. There were plenty of Christians who are ascribed miracles. Every saint is ascribed a miracle before life and before death. There are great people in all walks of those things, but none of them have the credit of Son of God. And there's a big distinction between how we treat the life of Jesus, that if we are in fact to be called the body of Christ, and by joining a church or by accepting Christ in your life, you are stating and raising your hand, I am a hand or a foot or an arm or a leg or a head in the body of Christ. And so therefore, I am representing God. I am God's life on this earth. How therefore would we live differently? If people were to look at you and people would see their understanding of God, that's how we ought to read Jesus. We ought to read Jesus that if God chose to have eyes, ears, nose, legs, and arms, it looks like the life of Jesus Christ. And so we take it just a little bit more seriously when we say, I want to walk in Jesus' footsteps. Because Jesus' footsteps are the ones that lead to that restored relationship with our Creator, that perfection, that ideal of heaven that we go forward with. So we'll come back, obviously, the crucified, dead, and buried is certainly a huge part of all of this. Jesus' well is known, if you go down a little bit, it says, from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And Jesus has a role in here that is given. Jesus is called Lord in that part of the creed. Lord is a referral to fiefdom, essentially, that the Lord was the provider of all life. The Lord set the rules, and the Lord was the vein of life for all the people around there. So our entire being relies in the presence of Jesus Christ. It relies upon the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus has a special spot in which he will come and judge the quick and the dead. This is something that people kind of get nervous about a little bit, and we don't necessarily understand the judging part of this. And can look at Matthew 25. Matthew 25 is something I studied just last night for my Bible study, and it's a sheep and the goat story, if you're familiar with it. If you're not, it's a parable that Jesus tells that the Son of Man will come, the shepherd, if you will come and will separate the sheep from the goats. Now, sheep are those who follow in line, they follow orders, they go the way that is ascribed for them. Goats are a pain in the rear. They eat whatever they want to, they bray, and they don't follow in line with anything, if you've ever been on a petting zoo farmer. So Jesus divides the sheep and the goats. So we see, how is Jesus judging? Well, the sheep, he describes in there, are the ones who give a drink to the thirsty, feed the hungry, clothe the naked, welcome the stranger in. They're the people who are providing grace for those who don't have. They are providing mercy. They are acting like Jesus did for all the least and the lost. The goats are the ones who are being, in a lesser, you know, for lack of a better word, self-centered. That their world revolves around them. And that their resources are way too precious to share, as though their resources were their own anyway. And so Jesus is to come and judge that. But we also know about Jesus in terms of judging, and that Jesus judged us worthy enough to die on the cross, judged us worthy enough to resurrect so that sin and death would no longer captivate us. And so when Jesus is coming to judge the quick and the dead, Jesus is separating us into the gracious and the not gracious, the loving and the not loving, the ones who have actually understood Jesus as our Lord and the ones who have kind of raised their hand and said, yeah, I think I believe in Jesus. And in that, though, we have to expect a certain amount of authority. We have to also expect a certain amount of grace. Because Jesus has died for us before. I don't think Jesus would hesitate to save us again in that. The part after crucified, dead, and buried is another part that people get tripped up about Jesus, or in fact, haven't heard before, because if you grew up in a United Methodist church, you did not say the line, descended into hell. Probably because we thought it was a bad word or something like that, and we just didn't want to say that in church. But this is the line. It was taken out because it was deemed to be controversial as to whether Scripture actually promoted this or not. So I included it in there. There are First Peter passage that's listed in there, as well as a passage from Ephesians that kind of uses circular logic and says, well, if Jesus ascended, then he have had to have ascended from somewhere. And so the argument is that Jesus, when he died, went into, and the word for hell is Gehenna. Gehenna is a trash dump outside of Jerusalem that constantly was set on fire. But the other word that is commonly kind of translated into hell is Sheol. And Sheol was the best example, if you know your Greek mythology, is the river Styx. It's Hades. It's not good, it's not bad, it's just kind of there. You're dead, you go there. And that's kind of what Jewish leaders thought of the dead. And so the idea is that when Jesus was crucified, when he hung his head and said, it's finished, that he died and he descended into this world of the dead. So that all of those people who had maybe had faith in God or who had faith in the law that God provided might have the opportunity to have Jesus witness to them, to have Jesus offer them eternal life, and therefore he would take all of them ascended up into heaven with them. Now, This is loosely attributed to in Scripture. That's why it's left out in the United Methodist version of the Apostles' Creed. I included it in here not only to explain it for those people who have heard it before, but also to say that this provides me a lot of great comfort and gives me an action step as well. The fact that Jesus is willing to, after death and the humiliation that he already encountered, to descend into the lowest of portions, as Ephesians talks about it, the lowest of portions to retrieve those people who are in turmoil, in hell. It gives me a lot of understanding about who Jesus is. Jesus doesn't just go and take his seat like James and John wanted to do. They wanted to sit on the right hand and left hand of God the Father. Jesus doesn't just take the perk and go up to God the Father. His work is still not done. He's still going in to the people who are the least and the lost, the ones who have been outcast into Sheol, and uplifting them. And it gives me a good action step that if I want to be the body of Christ, I better be in the lowest of portions. And I better reach out to the people who are in the lowest walks of life. And I better go to the people who are walking through hell and be with them to uplift them into the state of heaven and eternal life, if I'm going to be the kind of representative of God I want to be. So on the third day, he rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Another correlation, the resurrection, as we learned about this past Easter, just the idea that Jesus is alive, that the creed is not dead, it's not some rote memorization, that this is a celebration of the faith that comes through the figure of Jesus Christ, who is active and alive through himself and through the body of Christ. And speaking of the body of Christ, as you go to what's called the third portion of this, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Now, often the Holy Spirit is talked of in terms of some mystical force that makes you excited, perhaps. It makes you jump up and get energized. The Holy Spirit is called the advocate or the helper. It can be a peace giver. It can be a conscience giver. It can be something that inspires your heart toward leadership. The Holy Spirit has no limits to what it is. But overall, the one thing the Holy Spirit does is a uniting presence. The Holy Spirit guides people together. It guides people back to God. It's called prevenient grace. That before I even had a relationship with Christ, the Holy Spirit was leading me to a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit is a uniting force, first and foremost. It's the breath that goes over the water in Genesis is kind of the same interpretation of Ruach. It goes into pneuma in the Greek. It is that which unites the molecules of creation. It helps in creation. It helps restore things to order. And this is where we say, I believe in the Holy Spirit. So it's not, I believe that I have to be invigorated and excited and ADD for Jesus all the time. It means that I have to be united in my faith. I have to understand that God's Spirit is inside of me. I am united with Christ, who gave me the Spirit, which makes me united with God. Which again goes back to the representative of God. It also means that you have a lot of power, that you have the authority of Jesus laid on your shoulders. And with that come all the rights and responsibilities. And remember that Jesus' burden is light because the Holy Spirit is with us. And that ought to be a comforting presence. The other comforting presence is the next line. I believe in the Church Universal, or I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Now, I was talking with a woman at 9 o'clock who was sitting in the back before service, and she told me, well, my husband's not here. He's Catholic. I don't know if you knew that. And I said, well, we'll forgive him for that. But then I had to realize that just about everybody I know here at the church used to be a Catholic, or still is, and just chooses to go here anyway. I actually love the tradition of the Catholic Church. I truly do, and the new Pope is rocking my socks off. But the Catholic in this, there's a Catholic Church that we know of with a Pope, and that's the big C, capital C. That's a proper noun, C, essentially. Little Catholic just means universal. It means general. It means I believe in the universal. I believe in the general church, which means that if you state that you believe this, and you state you believe in the Holy Spirit, you state that anybody who has the Spirit, anybody who says I am a Christian, anybody who attends any church beyond these walls, beyond the United Methodist Church walls, is a part of the same church as you. That's why we practice only one baptism. We don't rebaptize people for coming in, because we understand that God works through all churches, that God works through the church, anybody who has Christ's claim on their life in there, which also means that we've got to start respecting and working together with other Christians instead of being in the news and berating people. The war is not with us, right? The war is not even a war. It's an act of love that needs to go out to the least and the lost, as Jesus did. the next line after that, the communion of saints. Now, if you read the, I hope that you go read all of these scripture passages, and then I'll play a game with you. If you can find more scripture passages than me that refer to all these beliefs, then I'll buy you lunch or something. But the Revelation 19:14 passage, the communion of saints, actually refers to all the saints who have gathered in heaven and are about to lead a charge into the world to wipe out all the evil. I don't necessarily think that we need to form any militias after church here today, but it does mean that the saints bond together, that the Spirit brings us together in the idea of one church. So we have a common mission, and that mission statement of our church and the United Methodist Church, and should be just in general, is the United, now I'm blanking on it, but to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. And to do that, we must be together in that. I don't know how many people have ever become a disciple by themselves. I always say that you can't be a Christian by yourself, because to be a Christian means you got to love God and love your neighbor. And I don't know a lot of people who can love their neighbor while sitting in isolation. And so the communion of saints believes we ought to come together. We ought to come together for worship. We ought to come together for study. We ought to come together for mission. We ought to be in community. We ought to rest our sins at people's feet and let them forgive us. We ought to rest our accountability at others' feet and let them hold us accountable. We ought to lay our burdens with one another so that they may uplift us and carry us through. Communion, we ought to be together at one table with God. And too often I think we talk about, now I'm all for personal relationships. The communion relationship doesn't happen without a personal relationship. We get so focused on our personal relationship with God, we forget about what it takes to be in communion with other people and to form what it really means to be the church. And then lastly, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. And isn't this what it's all about anyway? That I believe in the forgiveness of sins, I believe in the resurrection of the body, and I believe in life everlasting. Now, I'll give you an exercise. As you go to work, as you're staying at home, as you go to school tomorrow, I want you to walk around about every 10 minutes or so and repeat to yourself that I believe in the forgiveness of sins, and see how you treat people throughout the day. Or maybe see how you treat yourself. Because there's an unfortunate number of people in the world who look at themselves and can't forgive anything that has happened to them or that they did. They can't forgive themselves for shame in their past. There are too many people who walk around and anything and everything that happens to us, as though we're the center of the universe, we can't forgive in that situation. And so if we walked around and we really believe that we believe in the forgiveness of sins, that we believe that Jesus died and took away any sin that we will ever do as long as we claim repentance over that sin, should we not offer the same for ourselves and for others? Do we really believe in the forgiveness of sins? Or is that something that we say out of rote memorization? Because if we believe in the forgiveness of sins, that also leads us to the belief in the resurrection of the body. Now, this belief is the actual resurrection of the body. The idea that when Jesus comes again, the dead will rise, that we'll have heaven on earth, that this is the resurrection of the body. And we can talk about that in another sermon as well, because that's something that people have questions about, like, you know, zombie apocalypse kind of thing. If we believe in forgiveness of sins, can we believe in resurrection of the body? The belief that the person I'm forgiving has a second chance. The belief that if I truly believe I'm forgiven, that I am arisen to a new life, a life lived in Christ, lived through the Spirit, that I am a new person, a new being, and I am holy in God's sight. Now, it may be a minor example, but what you wear, is that going to matter when you're holy in God's sight? What your job is that going to matter when you're holy in God's sight? Little details in life, if I could really believe that I am holy in God's sight, that I'm a resurrected being, then all the things that I try and do to trump myself up in my own image will certainly not be near as important as the idea that God loves me for who God created me to be, right? Maker of heaven and earth. And if I went forward with that attitude, how much more worthy would I be, or how much more beneficial would I be to the world? And then the life everlasting. And this is the belief that accept Jesus into our heart, that Jesus conquered death, and so therefore death is no more. When we die, we go to heaven, that Jesus will come again, and that life will be eternal. The other spectrum of that, and that's good news. That is absolute good news, because in just about everything in the world, death is the final answer. In everything in the world, death is the final solution. But in Christianity, in life with Jesus, death is not the end. There is no end. Jesus is alive, and so forth. Therefore, we go on. And so we never stop. We never stop praising. We never stop rejoicing. We never stop working for holiness. We always keep on going, because forever and ever, God is the Alpha and the Omega. And that is awesome news, because death is no more. But this also means that if death is no more, then when I'm putting out my 5-year goal, that's not enough. I'm putting out my 10-year plan, that's not enough. My plan is an eternal plan. When I am seeking change in the world, when I'm seeking holiness in my life, I'm seeking what the world is gonna be like in eternity. I'm seeking what my life looks like in heaven. I'm seeking things from an eternal mindset and perspective. And that should change a little bit about our goal system and our value system or our strategic plan. We are living our life in light of heaven, as though we're already there, as though the kingdom has already come. And this is where we often get tripped up in our standard of faith. That if we were going to live our actions out according to the beliefs on our piece of paper, that we say these and we believe them and we feel forgiven, but when we translate them to a real world environment, we're, you know, I'm sorry to challenge you a little bit, but we're not brave enough to step out into a world that looks like the kingdom of heaven. And maybe we don't believe in the kingdom of heaven enough. Maybe we don't believe in life eternal enough to where we might actually start to shape our world to where it would look a little more like the kingdom of heaven. And the common comeback is, well, it's just, you know, that's not the way the world works. Well, it's not the way the world works because we haven't made it the way the world works. We haven't made it the way that God desires it to be. We haven't believed enough in life eternal that life eternal might start to take place now. That we might believe that this world that we live in, that we manufacture iPhones from, that we create devices that seemingly become God to us, that all those are made because God made the world, God shaped the world, that God's in and around everything. God's footprint and handprint are on everything, including our lives through the life and grace of Jesus Christ. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, which unites us and provides power in all things, that provides peace in all things, that provides excitement in all things. And so let us never deviate too far from our understanding of this. Let us never deviate too far from what we say we believe, because if we don't act on them, then are they really beliefs? And there's a large movement in the world that as long as I'm doing good, it doesn't matter what I believe. And I don't think that's right in Christianity. I don't think that's right in the world in general, in fact, because all of a sudden we start to get in this understanding of, well, what is right action? Our lives, our actions, the way of being in this world must stem out of our belief in the death and resurrection and eternal life provided by Jesus Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit, and the mastery of the Almighty God who created it. They must be rooted in an orthodoxy of some point. They must be rooted in truth at some point so that we have a standard that keeps us in line. And if we follow this standard, then the world is going to look pretty good. If we're brave enough, if we're courageous enough to follow the standard of this creed and other creeds like it. So that's the reason why we say these things. Well, we don't ever say them in here, but that's the reason why they exist. So that we can remind ourselves of whose we are, who saved us, where we come from, and where we're going. So that it's not me making that determination, but it is the Almighty God who knows a lot more than I do. And so let's go out tomorrow and let's start living this creed out. Let's start living the faith that we say we proclaim. Let's start being the people who look kingdom-minded in the eye and say yes. Let's pray. Gracious God, as we gather for communion today, let us come together in the one table from the one God seen in three persons, that we would be invigorated, enlivened, disciplined, that we would go into your world and make transformation to the way that you have outlined it in Scripture, that we have stated we believe. So Lord, let us give our lives and let us give all that we have to you, because you have given it all to us. And we thank you for those around us who keep us on the right track. We thank you for those who encourage us. We thank you for those who are the church with us. And we ask that your leader of the church, Jesus Christ, would always be with us. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Stonebridge United Methodist Church. We invite you to join us in worship every Sunday morning at 9 and 10:30 in either our celebration service, which offers a blended worship style, or in The Bridge, which offers a contemporary and soulful worship style. For more information, visit our website, mysumc.org. Have a blessed day.